We are in Galatians, and we are picking up in chapter 1, verse 13. And what is happening now is Paul is about to start recounting his story of his conversion to the Galatians. Remember that these are people that he doesn't personally know. This is a bunch of little churches in an area he's never visited. And there's already some contention in the community. And so we started last week at the beginning of the letter with him kind of setting forth some of his bona fides, and he's continuing that process here. So this will be the same story that we read Luke recount in Acts, and then we heard Luke recount Paul himself telling later in Acts. Now he's telling the story in his own words. Okay? So, picking up at verse 13, and the first chunk is just four verses. All right. You have heard, no doubt, of my earlier life in Judaism. I was violently persecuting the Church of God and was trying to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my people of the same age, for I was far more zealous for the traditions of my ancestors. But when God, who had set me apart before I was born, called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son to me, so that I might proclaim him among the Gentiles. I did not confer with any human being, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were already apostles before me. But I went away at once into Arabia, and afterwards I returned to Damascus. So here he is. He's saying, you have no doubt heard about me. Little bit of ego in Paul. This is not going to be a surprise to you. You have no doubt heard about me. I was persecuting the church. I advanced in Judaism beyond my age. I was a Judaic prodigy, he's saying. I was, you know, more holy than some of the others. For I was far more zealous than the traditions of my ancestors. So he's saying, you know, I was a really good Jew. If you want to see a good Jew, that was me. I was a good one. And then he says, when God called me, when God revealed his Son to me, I didn't confer with anybody. I didn't go talk to the apostles before me. I just took off for Arabia. Which isn't quite true, if you remember the story from Acts. He did actually consult with some people, but his point being is, I didn't go to school with the apostles. I pretty much right ahead went out spreading the word of God, because God called me to be a missioner to the Gentiles. So that's the first part of his story.
So what question, extent did Paul have any first-hand knowledge of Christ?
He would have heard about Christ, because he was living in the region when Jesus was teaching, and he was an old enough person to be aware of what was going on. And remember, he's one of the persecutors of the church early. You know, within a year of the crucifixion, he's signed up to stamp this out. So he would have, you know, he certainly lived in the area when Jesus was teaching, but of course he didn't accept Jesus's teaching when Jesus was around. Any other questions? Yeah, Linda.
How did he know when he had this experience that this was really God? Or how can we know?
How can we know? We can't know. Except that what's true of every prophecy, right? The way you judge anybody who claims to speak for God is a twofold test. Is it in line with the arc of how we see God interacting with humanity? So does what this person is saying seem to be coming from the God that we know from other sources? And then the most important test is by their fruits, right? Even Jesus says that, by your fruits they will know you. So you look at what comes out of the person's teaching and see if that is something that would please God. So that's how we can know that Paul actually had an encounter with God.
And there were many bushel baskets of fruits.
There were many bushel baskets of fruits from Paul. So, including the entire church that we know today would not exist without
right.
Paul. So, you know, that's really the kind of acid test. But the question you ask is about why we live in Christian community, right? The reason we have a Christian community, the reason we have a church, and the reason that we have a church with various levels of authority is so that we have a place to test our own discernment about what is of God, right? So, you know, I'm a priest, I'm one of those levels of authority, but if I have this great idea of this wonderful thing that I want to do, I have a vestry I have to run it by, especially if I want to spend much money. I have a bishop who oversees my teaching. There are rules of the church, both within the Book of Common Prayer about what we can do in worship and otherwise, so that I can't say, hey, everybody, let's get on a plane and go to the Bahamas. And, you know, because that's what God's calling us to do. Maybe that's what God's calling us to do, but the community needs to test. And that's why we all live in community, too, is so that we have a place to go to test our experience of God against other people's experience of God, both currently and through time, right? To make sure we don't go off the rails. Because as we've seen in our history, it's very easy for people to take the name of God and pervert a few teachings and really do harm to people.
Even today.
Even today. Even today.
Or exploited to make money, as some of the...
Exploited to make money, you know, it's really easy. And so one of the virtues of living in a Christian community is that it gives us an accountability one to another. To take that tangent a little bit further, it's one of the reasons I like that the church uses a lectionary, because it makes me preach not just the parts of the scripture I like, but all the parts of the scripture. When I was in seminary, one of the things you have to do, it's called clinical pastoral education. And for most of us, it's a summer intensive, although there are other ways to do it. But you serve as a chaplain under supervision of somebody, and then process the experience in a group of other student chaplains led by a senior chaplain to teach you that kind of stuff. I did mine at a VA hospital in East Tennessee, and one of the duties of the chaplain was to lead the Wednesday chapel service. And there weren't any guidelines, so we could pick whatever scriptures we wanted. We could, you know... And I discovered pretty early on that, left to my own devices, the only thing you would ever hear from me is that God is love and wants you to love one another. Because that's all the Gospels I picked. All the readings I picked. The other stuff about God calling us to righteousness, don't worry about that. Just love one another. Now, there are worse things to be fixated on, I think, but... it is important to hear the whole of the story and not just the bits that I like. So, okay, that was a diversion, but there we go. All right, any other questions before I pick up? All right, I'm going to pick up at verse 18, and this is the second part of the story. Then after 3 years, I did go up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other apostle except James, the Lord's brother. And when I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard it said, the one who formerly was persecuting us is now proclaiming the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. So Cephas is Peter, and it's Cephas because Paul is writing in Greek. So that's Cephas is Peter in Greek. So he says, I went and stayed with Peter for 15 days. I went to Jerusalem to see James, our Lord's brother. I didn't spend a lot of time in Jerusalem. I went back to the mission field. So his point is, my whole ministry has been proclaiming Jesus to the Gentiles, and I didn't waste a lot of time about it. So I'm the one who's been bringing the gospel to you, he says. Okay? Other questions? No? Okay. So now we get to the third part of his story, which begins at the beginning of chapter 2. And this is 10 verses, so this is a little bit longer. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus with me. I went up in response to a revelation. Then I laid before them, though only in a private meeting with the acknowledged leaders, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not compelled to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. But because of false believers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might enslave us, we did not submit to them, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might always remain with you. And from those who were supposed to be acknowledged leaders, what they actually were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those leaders contributed nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel for the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel for the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter, making him an apostle to the circumcised, also worked through me in sending me to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who were acknowledged pillars, recognized the grace that had been given to me, they gave to Barnabas and me the right hand of fellowship, agreeing that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. They asked only one thing, that we remember the poor, which is actually what I was eager to do. All right, so this is a little bit of spin on Paul's part. But this is, in 10 verses, his take on the whole conflict between he and James and Peter peripherally in there about whether or not people who follow Jesus have to first become Jews. And he focuses in this chunk on circumcision. We suspect because that was the big stumbling block in the churches in Galatia, that the people who were bringing the gospel from the Judea region were saying, you have to become Jewish, you have to keep the whole law, and that means you guys being circumcised. The rest of keeping the law was annoying. The being circumcised was a big deal. First of all, because for an adult male to be circumcised is a big deal. It's a big deal for an infant to be circumcised, but the infants tend to not remember it. Adult men remember it, and they know what's going to happen. So that's a big deal. But also, in this time and in this place, you took baths together. You went to if you were traveling, you all stopped and went to the bathroom at the same time. That's not something you can hide. all of the rest of the practices of the Jewish law, if it was dangerous or inconvenient, you could cheat. But once you're circumcised, it's really going to be obvious in that society. Because there's a lot of time when men are together and might have occasion to view one another's genitalia. I'm putting this tape out on the internet, so I'm trying to be circumspect.
Next question?
Yes.
In verse 1, it says, or 2, I went up... Verse 2, mm-hmm. I went up in response to a revelation. What revelation?
We don't know.
Okay.
But notice at the end of this, I want to skip to verse 10. It says, they asked only one thing, that we remember the poor, which actually I was eager to do. Now, if you remember these stories from Acts, that's not all they asked, right? James had said to Paul, go ahead and preach to the Gentiles, but there are a few things they have to do. Abstain from anything offered to idols, abstain from anything that has been strangled, and abstain from blood. Right? So it's not just remember the poor. It's pick up some of our dietary laws, some of the things that we do to honor God. Do some of those things too. So Paul's putting a little bit of a spin on this, that all you have to do is remember the poor and believe in Jesus. Well, that's not really what James said. So, yes, Jeanette.
Another question. Right after that, right at the beginning again, mm-hmm. I think it's verse 3, it says that Titus was not compelled to be circumcised.
Right.
Who would have compelled them to be circumcised?
The acknowledged leaders of the Judean church, the church in Jerusalem. So this is Paul's object lesson, right? See, we went up to Jerusalem, we talked to Cephas and the acknowledged leaders, and they didn't make Titus be circumcised, so you don't have to be either.
Okay.
If James of Jerusalem didn't require it, who is it that's telling you have to be?
Okay. Verse 4. Mm-hmm. It says, false believers secretly mm-hmm. brought in,
mm-hmm.
Blah, blah, blah. Who mm-hmm. are these false believers and who brought them in?
We don't really know. When Paul says false believers, what he means is people who believe that you have to follow the whole law in order to be a Christian.
Okay.
James would not have called them false believers at the time of the meeting, but Paul does.
Okay. So, but what he talking about, they were brought into the meeting, or what were they brought into?
We don't know. Okay. Into the discussion in some way.
Okay. Because this is a private meeting, and he says that
It says it's a private meeting. They were brought into the discussion in some way, probably by, if not James himself, one of the other people involved. But again, false teachers, false believers, is Paul's description of them. James's description of them would not have been that.
Okay.
But Paul is Paul. Yeah, Linda.
Is there significance in that they use the name Peter, like mm-hmm. in one verse, and then
yes.
following back to Cephas? Is there any significance?
No, it's probably a translation error. My guess is because he was writing in Greek, he used Cephas. And then the Peter got slipped in a translator or a copyist somewhere along the line and just didn't get changed.
It's an editing, okay.
Yeah. An editing error. Okay. Anything else? So you're beginning to get a sense of Paul as we read from his own hand. And you can begin to see why maybe the people who disagreed with him liked to run him out of town on a rail. He plays a little bit fast and loose when it suits him.
strength.
A good politician.
That's right. All right. So now, we get to the part of his story about Antioch.
Now, when does this bit about Antioch take place?
When he was in Antioch. Remember that we read that story about him.
Before his meeting in the previous verses?
After.
Oh, after. Okay.
After.
How long after?
I've lost track. 3 or 4 years.
Oh, that long. Okay.
Because remember, he went from Jerusalem back to his home. Stayed in his home a couple of years, and then started on another journey. And Antioch wasn't the first place he went on that other journey. It was midway through.
Okay.
But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood self-condemned. For until certain people came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But after they came, he drew back and kept himself separate for fear of the circumcision faction. And the other Jews joined him in this hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not acting consistently with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?" So here's Paul calling out Peter for hypocrisy, saying, you were happy to eat with my Gentile believers and me until people could see. And now that they're people whose opinion you care about here, you're not doing it anymore. What's up with that? So this is more of that fight we were talking about, right? Between the traditionalists, the conservatives, who said Jesus was a Jew, he said not one jot or tittle will be admitted from the law. If you want to follow him, you have to first follow the law. And Paul and the progressives, who says, that's not what this is about. This gospel is for the whole world, and you don't need to, and like Jesus said, you don't need to tie heavy burdens on people's backs. And Jesus said that the whole law is contained in love God and love your neighbor. So why are you worrying about these things? So this is Paul's recounting of that fight. And it's important to the Galatians because that fight is happening in the church in Galatia.
And so this was a matter not just of who you're eating with, but the nature of the food, and are they following the dietary laws?
And also, part of the law is you don't eat with someone who's unclean.
Oh.
Right? That's part of the law. You don't eat with someone who has not been obeying the law, or if they haven't been obeying the law, hasn't repented for it and made the appropriate sacrifices. So eating with someone who is not a follower of the law is a big deal.
Now, this was before he had that dream where God told him what he could eat. But
this is before Peter had the dream where God told him what he could eat.
Still, my mind that Paul had the arrogance to fight with Peter. I just can't get over it. That you're going to challenge someone who walked with Jesus.
Yeah.
I'm trying to say it's not a difference in the gospel, but more in the practice. I'm trying to relate that to present times when things have changed over the course of time in Christianity. That still boggles my mind.
That Peter, who Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church.
Right.
And Paul, who didn't even meet Jesus in the flesh, says, no, you're wrong.
Yeah.
Now, clearly, by the fruits, Peter was wrong, because if the church had gone with Peter and James in Peter's direction, there would be no church. Because when Jerusalem was conquered and Judea was scattered, Christianity would have melted into the dispersed communities of Jews and probably not survived. Because Paul had made it acceptable to the Gentiles when there is no longer a Jewish community, there are still Christians.
That's true. Yeah.
So maybe the lesson for us is to not just accept authority, but to test the authority against both gospel and fruit. But there's a lesson there, right? That it's very easy to just say, well, of course you go with Peter. Peter's the one Jesus entrusted the church to. Who is this upstart? And yet, the church we have today owes everything to Paul. Without Paul, there would be no church. So, you know, it for us today, it brings the question of authority, but tested authority. So the concept of untested authority is problematic from the earliest history of the church.
So questioning is okay.
Mm-hmm. Yes, and these are
the batteries running low. I have to go get my
yeah. book up. Yeah. And these are the books that made it into the Bible. So obviously, you know, people thought the questioning was okay because these books made it into the scripture. Yes, Linda.
So it says the other Jews joined him in this hypocrisy.
Mm-hmm.
Does that mean only eating kosher things?
Only eating kosher things, only eating with other Jews, only eating with other people who follow the law. So yeah, yes,
this,
both.
Is this disrespectful to the Jews?
I don't understand the question. Try again.
Well, they're calling the Jewish actions hypocritical.
Yeah. Remember this, Paul isn't calling Jewish people who are Jewish and keep the Jewish law hypocritical. He's calling Jewish Christians who at one point eat with the Gentiles, but then when there are other Jewish Christians around, he doesn't make the distinction between Jews and Jewish Christians because that's understood.
Not by me.
Yeah. No, that's understood by the people who read the letters. When he says Jews, he's not talking about Jewish Jews. He's talking about Jewish Christians.
Oh.
Jews who have become believers in Jesus. As opposed to Gentiles who have become believers.
He's concerned with the Gentiles and the Jewish Christians.
Right. Yes. Yeah, this letter is all about the Christian community. What the Jews do among the Jews, he could care less about. What the Gentiles do among the Gentiles, he could care less about. It's what happens within the Christian community where Jewish believers and Gentile believers come together.
This shows how easy it is to take something out of context
yes.
of the Bible,
yes.
which is done all the time.
Done all the time. And yeah. again, you know, the people who got Paul's letter would have been very clear what he was talking about. Paul himself was very clear what
right.
he was talking about.
You always
about.
Have to think of the audience. Mm-hmm. Always. The audience is part of the message.
And especially in the epistles. Because in the epistles, they are written with an extremely specific audience in mind, sometimes with named individuals in mind. We'll see that in Philemon. But keeping the context in mind, particularly with the epistles, is really important. Less so with books that were meant to be more broadly read, but with the epistles, it's crucial because it's very easy to say, and especially in translation, because I'm reading this in English, I'm guessing, I haven't read this in Greek in a really long time, so I don't remember what the Greek words say, but I'm guessing there's a little more nuance in the Greek sentence, just because Greek is a more nuanced language than English.
Interesting.
So it's very easy to read in translation and pull a verse out of context and say, now see?
Yeah.
Let's see here. I'm gonna finish chapter 2. And that's where we'll stop for today, because the next chunk is takes us in a different to a different place. All right, but I'm going to finish chapter 2. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is justified not by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And we have come to believe in Christ Jesus so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by doing the works of the law, because no one will be justified by the works of the law. But if in our effort to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have been found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. But if I build up again the very things that I once tore down, then I demonstrate that I am a transgressor. For though the law, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. So that's a little confusing. This is where Paul needs an editor. Paul really desperately needed a copy editor. It's strange that God didn't provide one for him. What Paul is trying to do here is to say that no matter how carefully you keep the law, you won't be able to keep it perfectly. All right? So the law he's talking about here is the Jewish law, the law of Moses. No matter how carefully you keep the law, you will not be able to keep it perfectly. That's true. We know that to be true because the law itself contains sacrifices to atone for when you fail to keep the law, right? There are sin offerings and guilt offerings and all of those things built into the law with the idea that nobody can keep this perfectly. So when Paul says justified, you hear that repeated over and over and over again in this passage. The justification he means is standing before God, able to say, I am acceptable in your sight. That's what justification means.
I have done no sin.
I have done no sin, I am able to stand before you. And what Paul says is that no matter how perfectly you keep the law, you will not be able to keep it perfectly. I can't keep it perfectly, Paul says, neither will you. Our justification comes not in keeping the law, but in faith in Christ. So when he says, I have been crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live, but Christ now lives in me, it's a poetic way to say that when we stand in judgment, Jesus steps in and says, this one's mine. So we are justified not because of our own actions, because of our own worth, because of our own goodness, but because Jesus justifies us. All right? And that's what the crucifixion was all about. Jesus, go back to the law. The wages of sin are death. Right? We've heard that over and over and over again. The difference between us and God is that God, the major difference between us and God is that God is eternal, immortal, and we are not. So when we put ourselves or something else in the place of God, the way that God reclaims his place is to take the thing that he can't lose but we can, which is our life. That's what it means when it says the wages of sin are death. That when you put yourself or something else in the place of God, you have earned death. All right? That's harsh, but that's what it means. All right? And notice that there is no distinction there. All sin is putting yourself or something else in the place that belongs to God. So whatever the sin is, the penalty is the same. You've put something in the place that belongs to God, God's going to take his place back. All right? Okay, let me finish, Jeanette, and then I'll get to your question. Jesus became human and lived as a human being without sin. So Jesus did not owe that wage. Jesus did not owe death because Jesus had not sinned. So when Jesus died on the cross, he paid a price he didn't owe, right? He didn't owe death for his sins. So he died to pay something he did, to pay a debt he didn't owe. The people who owed the debt are us. So we get to claim Jesus' payment for our debt. Does that make sense? That's what this whole passage is about, is you can't earn it yourself. Jesus has already paid it for you. And when it comes down to this, if the last phrase, if justification comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. If you could do it yourself, if you could earn it yourself, if you could live without sin, then there was no reason for Jesus to die. Okay? Jeanette.
In verse 19, I think you've probably said this in a different way, but it says, for through the law, I died to the law.
So that I might live to God.
What you were just talking about.
Yeah, and what Paul is saying here, although not very well, is because I deeply understood the law, I understood that when Jesus came, the things I was doing in the law to keep me justified, I didn't have to do anymore because Christ came. He, like I said, he needed an editor. Mm-hmm. But I don't know, maybe people would have gotten it.
But wasn't it Paul that said, by grace are you saved through faith? I mean, that was really pretty straightforward and easy to understand.
Yes. Yes, Paul gets better. This is an early letter. Mm-hmm. As he goes along with this, he gets better at this.
We're a very distant audience.
We are a very distant audience.
We hear with very different ears. Mm-hmm. Our cultures are so different.
Mm-hmm. You know, I see also that when you talk about works, when you read and hear, these are the works of the law. Mm-hmm. And then when you read James, where he says,
Faith without works is dead. Yes.
There's a different meaning to the word works. Mm-hmm. And you have to be careful. Mm-hmm. About how the words are used in the context.
Yes. Linda, did you have a question?
I was just going to say, this is such a heavy concept. Mm-hmm. I mean, these people are not intelligent, I'm guessing. I mean, I don't know how schooled they are, but I mean, it's a heavy concept to try to understand.
And for this time period, there is no God existing in this region of the world or any region of the world at this time that just freely gives and doesn't require sacrifice and obligation from God's people, right? So the concept of a God who makes the sacrifice for you, that's not a concept that exists in this world, in the world that Paul lives in. So
it does impose a responsibility on us. Mm-hmm. I mean, to live like Christ.
Yes, but our salvation, our justification isn't dependent on us living like Christ. We get the justification regardless of how well we do at living like Christ, right?
But if you have that faith, you would, like you said, his two major commandments, love one another.
Right. What Jesus does is turn the relationship between God and human beings on its head. For all of human history, the relationship between God and humanity is you give to God in the hopes that God will give back to you. Right? What Jesus does is flip that. God has given to us in the hope that we will give to one another. But there's no obligation on our part except gratitude for what God has given to us. Just like in the original relationship between God and humanity, you give to God, God has no obligation to give back to you because God is God. But you hope that God will respond to what you've given to him. Well, Jesus flips that around and says, no, no, here, it's yours. In the hope that we will respond with gratitude by loving God and loving each other. But failing to love God and love each other doesn't remove the gift. The gift is still there. So, and if you read some of the parables that try to teach this are the hardest, especially for us as Americans with our good Puritan work ethic, to get. Because it says things like, you know, the parable of the workers in the vineyard is my favorite. You know, the worker goes to work early in the morning and the owner of the vineyard says, I'll pay you a day's wage if you work in my vineyard for a day. And the worker says, that sounds like a good deal. And then halfway through the morning, some more workers come and the vineyard owner says, go to work and I'll pay you what's fair. And people come at noon and vineyard owner says, go to work and I'll pay you what's fair. And people come an hour before the end of the day and he says, I'll pay you what's fair. The end of the day, he starts with the workers who came first and pays them a whole day's wage. And the people who come next came a little later, get a whole day's wage. So the people who've been working all day are thinking, I'm sitting pretty. He's paying them for the whole day, man. And he gets to the workers who've worked all day and he gives them a whole day's wage. And they say, hey, wait, that's not fair. And the vineyard owner says, are you angry because I'm generous? Can't I do what I want with what's my own? I gave you what I promised. Right? The message of the parable is, God's already given you graciously. That he chooses to be more gracious with others is not your concern. And oh, by the way, you didn't earn anything more. It was agreed that this was the agreement. You haven't done better. You've done what's been expected of you. So, you know, that's all of that's wrapped up in the parable, and Paul lands really heavily on the grace, which is what this is that God gives even though we haven't earned it. Right? Even though we can't earn it. God gives. And Paul lands on grace. Now, you can see very easily the problem, which is, if you don't have to do anything to earn it, why would you do anything? So, you know, the issue with grace is it depends on a view of human nature that we will respond to love with love. And we know that's not universally true, that not every human being does that. So.
Vicki?
Yes?
Isn't part of the message is that we have earned God's, or we have, we don't earn God's grace. We have God's grace, but when we're called to judgment, we'll be asked, what did you do with that grace? Mm-hmm. So isn't it kind of a two-pronged question? Yes, you have it.
Yes, you have it. Now, what have you done with it? Yes. Yeah. Yes, and God will ask us, what have you done with the love that I gave you? How have you shared that? So, but our place in the kingdom of God is not dependent on our answer to that question. So, you don't get a better place in the kingdom of God if you have a better answer to what have you done with the grace.
Was one of the problems that those people had the fact that Peter was a fisherman and he had a, not a sheltered life, but a limited life. And Paul came from other surroundings, and he had seen so many more people, so many more cultures, and had a whole different understanding of it, of life even. And for the two of them to have to live under the same circumstances, mm-hmm. I can see how that would be really difficult.
Yes, and also remember, Paul is educated. Paul can read and write.
Quite a bit, yeah.
Peter can't read and write. It's not clear that James could read and write, the second or third or fourth son of a carpenter. Maybe
this
not.
James, Jesus' brother.
James, Jesus' brother, yeah.
Yeah, but Jesus could read, so maybe James.
Maybe James could read, yeah. And reading was very different from writing. There were a lot of people who could read who maybe couldn't write. Because the materials with which to write were very expensive, learning how to write was something that only the privileged could do. And that continues into the Middle Ages, right? There are very well-educated women in the Middle Ages who can read multiple languages but can't write. And so employ a scribe.
Was Jesus writing in the sand at one point? We don't know what he was doing.
We don't know what he was doing in the sand.
But how do we know he could read and write? How do we know that?
How do we know Paul could read and write, or how do we know Jesus? We know Jesus can read because there are a couple of places where he reads from the scroll in the synagogue. There are no evidences in Scripture except for the one place Marilyn mentions where he bends down in the sand with his finger. Other than that, there are no mentions in the Scripture of him writing. And it wouldn't be particularly unusual to be able to read but not able to write. Paul, we know, can both read and write. And so that tells us that he's privileged.
We certainly know that he can write.
Yeah, we know he can write because we see it.
His epistles are...
epistles upon epistles. All right, I'm going to end for today, and I'll see you next week, and we'll plow on with Galatians.
Wonderful.
Okay? See you all next week.
Goodbye. Bye. Bye-bye.